I saw coats this morning. You guys had coats on. Fall has officially arrived. I have a friend that lives in Scottsdale, Arizona, and he texted me the other day to say that he's coming, because he's originally from Ohio. He's coming back up end of October, beginning of November, to see the fall colors. I said, pal, you're going to be late. You better come earlier. Fall's a really, I love this time of year. The only thing I don't like about fall is I know what comes next. All right. May everything we are about to do now prepare us for the bread and cup of communion. That's where we're headed. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ today, whether you are a member of Trinity or not, when we take the communion after this message, you are welcome to participate with us. So I am teaching right now in downtown Cleveland at Emmaus Theological Seminary, teaching a course in New Testament Greek. This Wednesday, I gave the midterm exam. It was a six-pager. That's what my students did, too. One of them, when I handed out the exams, one of them flipped through it, and he said, almost as to inform me, he said, did you know there's six pages here? Yeah. Throughout the class, my mantra to them has been, what matters is not your grade. What matters is, are you learning to read ancient Greek? What matters is, are you getting this? So one of them, not saying this exactly, but held up the test, sort of to say, okay, if that's the case, then why this exam? Why this test? Because as you take this test, it will reveal if you're getting this. Now, every one of us go through life experiencing midterm exams. Life has its tests and has its trials. And how we respond will basically tell us, am I getting this? Do I really believe this? Count it all joy, James would write, when you go through all kinds of different trials, because it is bringing the endurance of your faith. Do I really believe that? We're coming down the home stretch to the book of Acts, to that series. And today and next week, we are going to look at two major episodes that all of a sudden, Luke paints with a huge swatch. And this will cover several chapters. And these two major episodes are a reflection of trials in, right now, our hero in the book, and that is the Apostle Paul. The first episode is a literal trial, actually four of them. Literally, he's going on trial for his faith. And that's what we're going to look at today. Next week, the Apostle Paul then does this adventure of a voyage on a ship from Palestine all the way to Rome. And it's crazy. And that also is a trial, not in a courtroom, but in his life. And as we look at those two episodes, we're looking also at how the patriarch of our church was devoted to the establishment of even who we are today. But we're also looking at the experience of trials, and what do you do with them when you go through them? So that's where we're going. Here's where we're going today. I want you to see this. Four trials before the Sanhedrin, before Felix, before Festus, and before King Agrippa II. So Paul is now in Israel, and he's being accused of stirring up trouble, political trouble against Rome, and religious trouble against Israel. And he's being accosted. There, a riot has started in Jerusalem, and he got beaten from an inch of his life. And so now, instead of just being beaten to death, he's going to his first trial. And the trial is in the Sanhedrin. I am in Acts chapter 23. And we're going to go all the way to Acts chapter 26 today. Whoa. So I will be reading various verses throughout this. And I'll basically be telling you the story because we just don't have time. When you see at the bottom of your outline the read for next week, read it for next week. Because we'll probably do that next week as well when we look at his ship trip to Rome. So now he's before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, just so you know, is a judicial council there in Israel, in Jerusalem, and it's headed up by the high priest. And there are basically two parties of people that sit in the council, the Democrats and the Republicans. Sort of. I mean, it's their version of that. Two that are supposed to get along and don't tremendously get along. The Pharisees are the ones who, they are the salt of the earth. They are the populist. They're very into the traditions of their day. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they're the elitists. They're the priests. And these two head up the Sanhedrin, and they don't agree on a whole lot. As the trial starts, the Apostle Paul immediately lets it be known, I'm innocent. The high priest, Ananias, says to the person standing next to Paul, slug him in the mouth, and a right hook right to his mouth. To which the Apostle Paul looks at the high priest and says, you whitewashed wall. God's going to get you for that. Interesting phrase that he uses. He's sort of channeling both Ezekiel and the Lord Jesus. Jesus would call the religious leaders of his day whitewashed tombs. Ezekiel would call the religious people of his day whitewashed walls. And what does it mean? Well, think of a tomb. Inside the tomb is all dead bones. But if you paint it up really nice and white, boy, does that look nice. Paul's saying that's the high priest. Oh, you have nice clothing on. You look really nice, but you're just a whitewashed wall. Paul sees that there's going to be trouble right here, so he divides the room. And here's how he does it, because you got the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the ones that believe in the resurrection of the dead. Sadducees do not. And the Apostle Paul says, I am on trial because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Whoa! And the Pharisees love it. I don't see any problem with this guy. And the Sadducees say there's a huge problem. There was going to be a riot. The fellow that's overseeing all of this from Rome sees it's going to be another mess. He pulls Paul out of it. Case closed, takes him away. A plot starts. 40, probably Sadducees, vow together and say, we are not going to eat again until Paul is dead. And when they bring him back from wherever he is to the Sanhedrin tomorrow, we will ambush him and make sure he's killed. Whoa. Who knew that Paul had a nephew? Paul's nephew shows up, his sister's son, and hears about this. Can't remember the last time I read that. I thought, oh, I forgot about him. He goes to the fellow that's overseeing this and tells him of the plot and says, oh, that can't be. So case closed, no more Sanhedrin. We're taking him away to Caesarea, which is the Roman capital there in Palestine, which is about 60 miles to the west and to the north. Okay, that's the trial before the Sanhedrin. In the middle of that, I want you just to read these words. Hear these words. I'm in 23 and verse 11. The following night, in the midst of this chaos, that's the word I use to remember the trial in the Sanhedrin. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, have courage, For as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so it is necessary for you to testify in Rome. In the midst of this trial, the Lord is standing by Paul. I don't know how it looks or what exactly it is, but there's Paul alone in his room, just having experienced the chaos of the Sanhedrin, and the Lord is standing by him and basically is saying, hang in there. I got a plan for you, and the plan is you're going to Rome. One of my takeaways is this, is as you go through your trials, and so much of the chaos surrounds you in your trials, the Lord is with you. And know this, that the Lord is in control, regardless of the way the circumstances, Sue and I have two friends, their names are Greg and Rhonda. They are missionaries in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a Palestinian city in Israel. I can't imagine what they are feeling right now with all of the turmoil that's going on there in Israel. They've got to feel the panic of the chaos that is about to cave in on them. Okay, Bethlehem is not in Gaza Strip, but it's still in a Palestinian territory. They've got to be afraid. And if I could speak to them today, at first I'd just listen, but then I would remind them, the Lord is with you. The Lord's got this. He's still in control. Okay, so now there is a military transfer of Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and he is now before Felix, the governor. Felix, he's the governor. He has the same position, if you remember the Gospels, of somebody like a Pontius Pilate. He's sort of like the county judge. And so Felix, who's no nice guy at all, he ends up getting fired by Caesar because he's really a lousy person in every way possible. He's going to hear the case. So now Paul is in Jerusalem, and the high priest Ananias, the whitewashed wall, and his lawyer, great company now, Tertullus, come to plead their case. And they basically say, they accuse Paul of causing dissension among Jews all over the world, that he's a cult leader of this new cult called the Way or Christianity, and he's desecrated the temple, all false charges. But I want you to hear the nauseating flattery of the lawyer before Felix. Here's what he says. Now I'm in chapter 24 and verse 2. Tertullus, who is the lawyer, began to accuse Paul and speak to Felix and say, we enjoy great peace because of you, and reforms are taking place for the benefit of our nation because of your foresight. We acknowledge this in every way and everywhere. Most excellent Felix, with utmost gratitude, we are before you. What a bunch of nonsense and hoo-ha this guy's got. And Paul's got to stand there with all of it. He hears his accusations, and Paul denies every bit of it. If the word of the first trial was chaos, the word of this one is frustration. Because Felix is a politician, and he doesn't want to tick off the Jews, but he also wants to line his pockets. Do you know what he does? Nothing. For 2 years, he does nothing. I will read you the conclusion of this section. 26. At the same time, Felix was hoping that Paul would offer him money. He wanted a bribe from Paul. So he sent for Paul quite often and conversed with him. And after 2 years had passed, Festus succeeded Felix. And because Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul in prison for 2 years. Wow. You ever feel like you're on the bench? You ever feel like your life was going really well, but your trial, your midterm exam is that God simply has benched you? Or you're just waiting and waiting. Maybe for the prodigal to come home. Maybe for work to get better. Maybe for the health report to improve. But you're just waiting and waiting, and nothing seems to be happening. That's Paul. 2 years, nothing. And the tendency when you wait, one is to just quit. I quit. Enough of this. I'm done. Sorry, I'm out of here. The other tendency is to lose your faith. Where's God anyway? Right? I mean, even the John the Baptist had a wee bit of that. Remember, he was the one who pointed to Christ again and again, who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." There's our Messiah. Awesome. And then he gets thrown in jail and in prison. Whoa. He's got to wait for something to happen. So he sends a couple of his disciples out to ask Jesus, "Are you the one? Or is there somebody else?" That's what happens when you're on the bench and you start doubting. It didn't happen with Paul, though. Paul stayed strong, I think, partly because the Lord was at his side and said, "Take courage. I've got this. You're going to Rome. Even though it doesn't look like it, this is part of a bigger plan." Okay. Felix gets fired. He's replaced by Festus, the new sheriff in town. Interesting names, isn't it? Now, if we don't know much about Festus, I like that name, Festus. Most people don't know this. I discovered this in my research this week. He's the great, 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 great grandfather of just saying. All right, back to his grandfather, Festus. He hears the bogus charges of the Jews. He hears Paul's defense and says, "These guys don't have anything against him." And Paul appeals to Caesar and says, "Enough. I'm a Roman citizen. I want to be tried in Rome." Well, Festus realizes he can't send Paul to Rome without any charges. Rome will laugh him to scorn. Well, someone came to visit by the name of King Agrippa II, who wanted to welcome Festus to his new office. Agrippa was not Roman. Agrippa was Idumean, part Jewish, part not. The great-grandson, by the way, Herod the Great. And Agrippa says, "Yeah, I'll listen to this guy, Paul. I've heard about this movement, and I would be interested to find out, why do the Jews hate him so much? And why is he in prison?" I just want you to see the lineage of Agrippa. Herod the Great had tried to destroy the infant Jesus. Remember that? When the word was out that the king of the Jews was born in the Christmas story, Herod the Great said, we're going to kill all children born in Bethlehem. That's Herod the Great. Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee, remember him? He's the one that actually beheaded John the Baptist. And Jesus gave him the title Fox. His grandson, Agrippa I, earlier in the book of James, book of Acts, killed James, John's brother. And now we see his son, Agrippa, right here. That's this Agrippa. Okay? So Paul now has an audience. And Paul just begins telling his story. Paul says, "I was a Pharisee, and I was zealous for the law and for the nation of Israel. And that so much so that I became a persecutor of this new group of people that were following Jesus, the Messiah." And then he describes this dramatic conversion about how he saw Jesus and he went to his knees and he was gloriously converted as a follower of Christ and then called by Christ to be a leader of the church and an apostle of the Gentiles. He tells his story. And Festus says, "You're nuts." So he realizes he's got Agrippa. And he says, "Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" And he's going to begin sharing with him about Christ, trying to convert Agrippa to Christianity. And Agrippa finally says, "Are you trying to convert me?" "Not now." What do I get from this? I'm going to put the word opportunity next to this one. Because Paul uses the opportunity of that trial to let his life and his words talk about the hope that he has in Jesus Christ. What would it look like for you to do that in whatever trial that you've got? Oh, how many times have I heard the story of the medical staff of a hospital that have been so intrigued by the hope and the calm of someone with such a terrible diagnosis? Because they have a hope in Christ. All right, so that's the fourth trial. This all ends at the end of chapter 26, and I'll just read it to you. This is what Agrippa says in chapter 26 and verse 31. "This man, Paul, has not done anything to deserve death or imprisonment." Agrippa says, "This man could have been released if he hadn't appealed to Caesar." And then this is where we'll go next week, starting in chapter 27. Okay, as it was decided, they are going to set sail to Italy. That was what Christ told Paul. "I am with you. I've got a plan for you. You're headed to Italy. Let's go." And he's able to stand on what God told him he's about to do. Let me show you this. And then I want to, do I have one other? No. Okay, I want you to hear, yeah, here it is. Here's Paul's defense. I just want you to hear this. In all of these chapters, Paul again and again says, "I've got nothing." Paul is a loyal citizen of Rome and a loyal son of Israel. And he's on trial for two things: the hope of the resurrection, and that he is offering to the Gentiles what he offered to the Jews. Same basis. Two words I want you to know: resurrection and grace. When you go through trials of life, be sure of the resurrection. There is nothing in this world that could ever extinguish that hope. Resurrection and grace. The grace of God says we are all equal. We're all on the same level plane. We sang the song, "Oh, How He Loves Me," not because I'm so beautiful, but because of the grace of God. If you know God's grace and Christ's resurrection, you have the foundation with which to go through life's trials, no matter how severe they are. Okay. I want to come away with a few lessons from Paul, and then we're going to get ready for communion. Okay, here they are. The first one, I just want you to notice what a courageous role model Paul is. Through everything this man went through for the cause of Christ, for the foundation of the church, I mean, I can't say it enough. The Apostle Paul is the patriarch of our church, of the Gentile church for 2,000 years all over the world, and everything he went through. Here's a word I want you to know as I think of courageous role model: consistent. We read his letters, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, go through all of his letters. You read his letters and watch his life. And what do you see? You see the beauty of consistency. "I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. To live is Christ, to die is gain." His life matched his voice. That's consistency. And that's what the church is founded on. And when we lose sight of that, when we talk about grace and love and here and yet out there, the Church of Jesus Christ is a church of anything but grace or anything but love. That's the dissonance that the world hears. There's got to be a consistency. Whitewashed wall. May that not be true of any of us. The beauty on the inside is reflected on the outside. Not that we're perfect. A whitewashed fence. That's what Paul called Ananias. A whitewashed fence. In other words, on the inside, you're just rotting wood. Oh, but you look so nice and pretty on the outside. May that never be true of us. We're not perfect. Hear me say that. We got to be consistent. If we're one face in here and another one out there, or at God forbid, in our homes for our children to see, look out. Paul was the model of consistency. Secondly, I call it the what the heck principle. What the heck principle. Why did Paul go to Jerusalem? Why did he have to go to Jerusalem? Do you remember? He was visiting all the churches, first in Greece and then in Asia Minor, and he was collecting an offering that he was bringing to the poor of Jerusalem, to the widows, to the orphans, to the down and outers. There was a severe famine and tragedies going on in Jerusalem, and he was bringing the money that he labored to raise for them to the needy in Jerusalem. And now he gets to Jerusalem, and there's nothing but trouble. He's physically accosted. He's beaten. He's arrested. There's trials, and he's doing this. It's like, what the heck? Ever want to say, what the heck? You bend over backwards to do the right thing, to say the right thing. You bend over backwards to support the right thing, and it just blows up in your face. What the heck? We give away Christmas trees. I think it was the first year we did it to our community. We buy 6 million of them. And we give them away. I think the first year we did it, we had the biggest blizzard since 1977. It was like, what the heck? My friends that work in India, the leaders of the ministry that we are so much a partner of in India, I can't tell you the hassles they get, the persecution they get from the government there. The threats of arrest, sometimes the actual arrest. And then they even get pushback from other Christian groups there. And I've never heard them say this, but it's sort of like, what the heck? Know this as you go through the trial. What the heck? I was ready for your midterm exam, but 6 pages? What the heck? If you are confident, as Paul was, the Lord was standing by him and said, you're going to go to Rome. I've got this. I've got a plan for you. If you are confident of God's will, of God's pleasure in this, if you are confident that you are following what you've read or heard the Lord wanting you to do, first of all, it doesn't mean that there won't be any trials. It doesn't mean that there'll be smooth sailing or no pushbacks. Oh, you will. And the church for 2,000 years has often experienced tons of what the heck. Rest assured, the Lord is with you. The Lord has a plan. You're going to Rome, Paul. So have courage. God will accomplish his purposes. Thirdly, I'm going to switch these two. So what you see is four. I'm going to use as three. Despite the trials, trust God's plan. There was no wavering from Paul. As you hear Paul's words throughout these chapters, they're basically saying, he's basically saying things like, I haven't done anything wrong. He says things like, I've done no wrong to the Jews, even as you yourselves know very well. I have not done anything wrong against the temple or against Caesar. I have not sinned in any way. Why are you persecuting me? That's Paul. By the way, there's nothing better than a clear conscience. Know that as you go through trials. Sometimes we go through trials because we mess up, but not always. Paul is confident that the Lord is in charge. He's going to Rome because that's God's will. And sometimes, as time moves on, as the page of the calendar turns, you can actually begin to see God's plan taking shape in your life. Though it doesn't always seem like it, God is in control. Let me give you the fourth one. Know your story, tell your story. Three times in the book of Acts, Paul's conversion story is told. Twice in this chaotic scene of trials in Jerusalem, he says it again, and then he says it again. Know your story. Know your faith story. Tell your faith story. It's the language of the heart. People hear the language of the heart. They hear the experiences. They hear the stories. Naturally, deliberately recount your story, your personal experience with Jesus Christ, and the real change he's brought about in you. I once was blind, but now I see. As you tell the story with Christ as the subject, you are the object of his love, of his grace, of his will. Tell your story to whoever is willing to hear it. And let me say this, know this, that your faith story is so much more powerful when it comes with the attachments of the frustrations and of the pain and of the unresolved questions and of all of the midterm exams and trials you've gone through. You see, the world has had its fill of the stories of success and prosperity and bragabonies and look how perfect. Nobody needs that. Look who I am now. And it is only by God's grace that I am what I am now. Tell your story. Include the tests and the trials, because it is in those that the character and the grace of God see. As we prepare for communion, you know the song Amazing Grace? There's the third verse, and then, of course, the first verse. I want you to think of your midterm exams, perhaps, and the tests that the Lord is bringing you through, maybe even right now. Call them to mind. I want us to sing these words together and believe them, that it is through the midterm exams that the Lord's grace will bring us through. Let's sing the third verse. And then just because we have to, we'll sing the first verse. Ready? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. This grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for grace. For the grace that not only allows us to go through the trials of life, but allows those trials and midterm exams to bring forth endurance and perseverance and Christ-likeness. And so, Father, I pray for each of us in this room and wherever we are in the midst of a trial, I pray for your grace. I pray for your patience and your strength. Lord, our hearts and our minds turn toward the world right now, and I also pray for your grace and your strength and your protection over the people of Israel right now. Lord, I pray that you would be with them, that you would protect families, civilians. Lord, I pray for peace. I pray for peace, please. I know that one day the Prince of Peace will return and there will be an everlasting peace. But I do pray for peace right now. I pray for the defense of Israel. I pray for the leaders. And I pray for peace, please. Lord, I pray for Greg and Rhonda right now. I also pray for Al and Billy who serve in Jerusalem and for many, many others who are part of the small minority of Christian people that are there, that somehow you would please protect them, but then also use them in a way that would bring the gospel, the completion of your word to Jews and Palestinians, to that nation as they need it even right now. Father, please, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray that we could see signs of hope even today. And thank you for Christ, who is the Prince of Peace for the entire world one day, for our lives and our hearts even today. And as we take the bread and drink the cup in a moment, may it be a reminder of us, of the price that your Son paid to secure our peace with you. And so we worship you in the name of Jesus. Amen.